So we're carrying on, with the story of Esther. Boy, I sound loud this morning. So this is a story of a young Jewish girl. Seth, if you could just turn me down just a bit, maybe. And so she's a young Jewish girl who becomes queen, and she becomes queen in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. It's a fascinating story. So we know her name. The book is named after her, is Esther. But her relative, Mordecai, the book could almost be named after him because he's got such a prominent figure. Actually, he has such a large role to play. So he is definitely one of our main characters. We're going to be seeing quite a bit about him, certainly in the text today. But as you can see by the title of the message this morning, we're talking extermination. So this is another character that is introduced today named Haman. And he's got a very, very serious plot, in his hope to eradicate all of the Jews. This is not new. This has happened before. It carries on to our day, this eternal hatred to see those people wiped off the map. Just another example of it here. So what we see, though, with Mordecai, I hope you caught the reading that Esther gave for us earlier. With Mordecai, he has this unique position because his niece, or his cousin Esther, is now in the king's court, and he's trying to sort of still watch over her and give some care and guidance for her. So he's positioned himself outside the king's gate because she's hiding her identity and he is not. So he can't say who he is or their connection. It's kind of a covert thing they've got going on. But he wants to be near. So because he's near, he is able to uncover a murderous plot against the king. Couple of his attendants at the gate are having this discussion, and he's right there and catches this, and he does a wonderful good deed to see that this information gets to the king to foil this plot to see him murdered, the same man who's willing to then murder Mordecai and all of the Jews. But he wants to see this done, and he maybe has slightly selfish reasons. I mean, he's there to protect Esther. And if she's ever with the king, if there's a murderous plot coming against him, she could be caught up in that as well. He wants to take care of her. I think that's probably his number one priority throughout the book. But then, trouble comes. Because this man Haman is promoted. And we have this little incident in the text where Mordecai doesn't like Haman. We've got some reasons for that we're going to see this morning, particular, I think. So the king has prescribed, because Haman is his right-hand man, that when he's coming through, you're supposed to bow down to this guy. Mordecai won't have it. He's not going to do it. And it creates the scenario where Haman gets his back riled up, and all of a sudden this whole firestorm is ignited, where he gets the idea that he needs to eliminate Mordecai and all of the Jews. So we know that Esther has been made queen. She was made the queen. And yet, unfortunately, her influence isn't very strong. You think, well, because she's queen, what could stop her? She could do just about anything. But she doesn't have a ton of influence yet. So the very first verse we read, very interesting verse. It's not the kind that you want to pass over too quick when you're reading in the text. Verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, when the virgins were assembled a second time, there was Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. He's going to hear about this murderous plot. It's the author just throws in this nice little caveat here, just a reminder that the king has chosen his new bride. He's chosen Esther. She's the one. And yet, he's assembled all the virgins again. And they make it very plain in chapter 1, actually, that any of the women who were not chosen to be the bride, well, they still just went, they all went into the harem. They all just became concubines. So the king is kind of portrayed in the book of Esther. He's got a lust for the women, for sure. He's got some issues with the drink, we see a little bit, and certainly some issues with the women, and these kind of things preoccupy him. So he is not necessarily super devoted to his wife, as we might expect in a typical Christian marriage. He's got all these virgins gathered together again. I just want to show you a little flash forward into chapter 4, verse 11, because it reminds us that the king didn't often have much real interest in Esther. He liked women, maybe, not necessarily his wife a whole lot. When Mordecai comes to her later on and says, you got to do something here, we need some help because this threat of extermination is real. She says, I can't just go before the king whenever I want. What do you mean? You're the queen. She says, no, I can't just go before the king whenever I want. You have to be summoned. And if you're not summoned, there's only one rule. It could be off with your head. And here she says in chapter 4, verse 11, you can see on the screen, it's been 30 days since I was called to go to the king. What kind of a marriage is this? How many of you have marriages like that? Where you don't see your spouse for 30 days, and it's not because you're up north working. I wasn't interested to see her today. I didn't call for her. That's the kind of relationship poor Esther's suffering. So she doesn't have as much influence as you might think as a queen. Now her husband is negligent, clearly. He's not giving much interest into her life. But she still has a relative, Mordecai, who is very interested. And he's staying as close as he can get to be as invested as he can. So let me just show you verses 21 and 22 of chapter 2, the murderous plot that I was telling you about. The little murderous plot that he undercovers, it's going to give him a little bit of an in into the royalty. It says, during the time that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway became angry and they conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and he told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king. Now, I don't know if this sounds common to you or not, or like an idle threat. When they talk on the news sometimes about President Donald Trump, and they say, oh, there was a murderous threat, and they say, yeah, but there's about 40 of those that happen every single day, and so which of these are real, what's an idle threat or not, it's hard to say. But we know that when murderous threats are coming against the sovereign, like the king, you can't take that lightly. And surely they wouldn't want to take it lightly, because actually, later on, so I don't know if the book of Esther talks about it, but Herodotus, the historian, talks about it. There was an assassination attempt against the king. It took his life. So it's very, very real. A very, very real issue. Of course, the king would be very much grateful. Somebody like Mordecai comes along and says, I can identify these men. Now, so he's done a good deed. Now, Mordecai's loyalty is recorded by the king. He writes everything down. Herodotus tells us that the king would have his eyes open, like when they went into battle and they'd be in the battlefield, he would be watching. And if he saw generals or commanders that were doing something good, he would make sure, get a scribe to write that down. He wanted to make sure he was really aware of all of his people who were doing good. It wasn't that long ago, we were in Saskatchewan to see our boys get their graduation, and it was interesting. The president is up there, and the kids are coming by, get your diploma, get your graduation, your whatever. And he mentioned how he liked to give away awards. He had nice little plaques and things for a few people. He says, oh, this is fun, I like giving away awards. This king seems to be like that too. He believes in loyalty. And so Herodotus tells us, the historian, that he liked doing this, and he was always watching. Anybody who was doing good, we record it, and then he would like to reward. Now, Mordecai, as it happens, what he did was recorded by the king, but it was never rewarded. Instead, what we see in the text is somebody else gets rewarded, not for what Mordecai did, but this man named Haman seems to come almost out of nowhere. When I was reading about it, it reminded me a little bit about how the scripture describes how the Antichrist will just show up in the latter days. It seems like almost out of nowhere, this man who rises to great power. Haman isn't introduced to us. When we read chapters 1 and 2, and it talks about a number of his advisors and things, Haman is not on the list. All of a sudden, here he comes, and he becomes the right-hand man for the king, Haman. He comes rewarded, and we don't even know why. We are only told one thing, and this becomes really interesting, at least to me. So let me just show you verse 1 of chapter 3. This is the one thing we're told about this man. King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. This is what we're told about him. He is an Agagite. I don't know if that means much to any of you. I hope to unpack that a little bit this morning. He elevated him and gave him a seat of honor higher than that of all of his other nobles. So he became literally his right-hand man. So there's this one thing that we're told. He is an Agagite. Now, I'm not going to show you the scripture, but those of you who got your Bibles open, you can have a look in chapter 2, verse 5, if you want to, because in contrast to Haman, who is, we are told, is an Agagite, we see Mordecai, we are told that he is a Benjamite. I hope you can recognize that name as a Benjamite, as one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you were a Hebrew, This would be a major trigger for you. You would know your Hebrew Bible well, and if you heard that this man is an Agagite and this man is a Benjamite, that should be a major trigger for you to recognize other incidents in the Scriptures that the Lord, I think, intends for us to see. So Agag is an Agagite. This is actually kind of a title. You know, when we speak about Pharaoh in Egypt, he is the king in Egypt. And when he is done and there's a new person comes along, he is also called Pharaoh. So Agag is like that. He is the king of the Amalekites. And there could be more than one. When Agag, the king of the Amalekites, is dead, there would be a new Agag, king of the Amalekites. And they had a very long history with the Jews. A very long history. So some of you would know the very first king in Israel, his name was Saul. He happened to be a Benjamite, King Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. He was given a very specific direct order from Samuel, who was the prophet in that time, and he spoke to him and he told him that you need to go to war against the Amalekites and you need to totally wipe them all out. Sounds extreme. Why in the world would Samuel be talking to the king Saul and say, you need to wipe out that whole race of people? Well, he had a reason for that. God has a very long memory, and he had a connection that went back even further, hundreds of years further. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 17 in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 17, speaking about when the children of Israel came out from Egypt, where they had been slaves, coming into the promised land. And some of you will remember this story. Right away, Moses has a problem with a group of people who don't want to let them have an easy passage. It's the Amalekites. And these people come to war. When the Israelites have just been slaves, and they've been wandering through the wilderness, and they have so little, they have nothing for weapons, they have hardly anything for provisions, and they're just making their way by foot because they've been slaves. And the Amalekites come out for no good reason at all to slaughter them. And the Lord took serious notice of that, and his mind and his heart was against the Amalekites. So then when it came to the day of Samuel and Saul, he said, you need to get justice against those people. And King Saul didn't want to do it. He actually spares Agag, the king, after they have their great victory in war. Anyways, it might explain a little bit why Mordecai had such an extreme refusal. So we can just look at verse 2 of chapter 3. When Mordecai sees this man Haman as an Agagite, this is not just a regular Gentile person or some foreigner to him. This really triggers something for him. Our clan, our people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, we have major long-standing feud and issue with these people, the Amalekites, the Agagites. Here's this man, Haman, comes out, and Mordecai's supposed to bow to him? Not interested. He wasn't going to do it. So verse 2, did we read that? All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. We'll just look at verse 4 real quick, because the only defense the Scripture gives to us to why this was the case was because that he was a Jew. Because he was a Jew. And because he's a Jew, there's lots of things that we can say. We can say, well, because he's a Jew, it might seem like worship, so I don't want to bow down to somebody else. But I think it very specifically links to this whole long-standing issue. So Haman is furious. Both of these men, I think, possibly had generational memories which are causing them to sort of despise one another. So for Haman, it's not enough to just punish Mordecai. It's not enough to punish that one guy. This seemingly eternal hatred between the groups rises up. And it's not just good enough to get rid of Mordecai. He would like to see all of the Jews exterminated. So Haman, now let me just show you verse 7. This is very interesting. When you're trying to think about the good plans for your life, or the good plans for the season that's coming up. How much corn should I plant? How many pumpkins should I plant? What am I going to do as I'm thinking about the season? Should I build my fence? Hammond had his own unique way of trying to sort this out. Verse 7 gives us, it's kind of a superstition is what they would do. It says that in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, that's the month of Nisan, according to the Hebrew calendar, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. So what he's doing here is something, there's a little piece of interest here about doing this on the first month. Before we do that, I hope you can see there the word Pur, the Pur that was cast, or the lot. Some of you may know, I don't know if you know, that the Jews celebrate a holiday called Purim. Purim. And it's all based on the things that we read here in Esther. And it's fascinating because what we see, the Pur is the lot. The lot is part of how they made decisions, how the Hebrews made decisions. The priest would carry these. He could have them in his breastplate, and you could go to him to help get a decision. I want to know from God about this or about that. And he could roll these almost like dice so that you could see what it was. I should have a picture, do I? Can I see that next slide? This is called a dreidel. That's what the Jews call this today. This is in 1880 in Susa, which is the capital here that we're talking about where King Xerxes lived, they found an ancient, what they call them, a dreidel. And it's a lot. So it has four numbers on it. So it's a four-sided thing. It's got number one, number two, number five, and number six. And the bottom is shaped like a pyramid. Then you can see you can almost spin it like a top, right? You can spin it, and it will go, and then it's not in your hands anymore, right? You're not making the decision. And wherever it lands, it gives you your decision with this kind of this number on the top. So this is one of the ways that the Jews were trying to get God's counsel. But for Haman, I would just go back to verse 7. It should be that next slide. And it tells us that he was trying to do all this in the first month. They had their own little way of doing things, and it's a little bit superstitious. Now, the lot might seem superstitious to you too. I don't know. But for them, what they did is they believed, the Persians believed, that the gods ordered the events of the people at the beginning of the year. Sort of like they were going to set out their calendar for these are the things that we're going to do to these people this year. And so if you wanted to get the counsel from the gods before they got it all kind of inscribed and written down what they were going to do to you this year, the first month was the best time to try and get your input in there. So this is what Haman is doing. It's a bit of a superstition. And so he keeps casting the lot to see when is the right time that I can kill all of the Jews. Now, there's something else that happens there, and I'm not sure if you would notice it, that precisely at the time that Haman is doing this, at the exact time that Haman is doing this on this first month, do you know what else is going on in Israel? This is Passover. Right, well, Haman is making these plans and want to go public with his plan to exterminate all of the Jews. The Jews are supposed to be observing Passover. They have just slaughtered the Passover lamb. It lasts for a whole week. They're right in the middle of their festivities when this is going on. Now, I think the Lord puts that in the scripture in this way. I'm not sure if they would have noticed it when it happened on the day with Esther, but I'm sure it's put into the scriptures for any Jew who reads it later to see, well, if this is happening precisely at Passover, if God could so faithfully take care of his people when they were absolutely helpless in Egypt as slaves, if God could take care of them and rescue them and set them all free, then surely now, when they are helpless under an order from the king to exterminate all the Jews, God can come through for them again. And of course, we're going to see how he does that. So they are saved. The lot. This is where Purim comes from. This is why the name of Purim is fascinating. Because what they're choosing, let me see that next scripture just from Proverbs. Because in Proverbs, it reminds us that the Lord doesn't work by chance. Like Einstein said, God does not roll dice. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but, so it seems random. The lot is cast into the lap. You've lost control of it. It's spinning and tumbling. You don't get to decide how it stands up, what number is up, but it says it's every decision is from the Lord. It's every decision is from the Lord. So God is working. So when the Jews choose to call this festival Purim, that's what they choose to call it when they celebrate this, what they're doing is they're giving credit and glory to God for His providence. They're saying, we recognize, God, that even when we were helpless, You were in charge. Even though it seemed like everything was stacked against us, we know that providence lies with You. And You were the one who was taking care of us through these moments. So they have that celebration to honor God's sovereignty and His providence to take care of His people. Haman's plan, I think, is a little bit superstitious, trying to get in there with the gods at the beginning of the year. God's plan seems to be ordained. Now, Haman comes then to approach the king to plan his extermination. So we'll just go back into Esther chapter 3, verse 8. He goes to see the king, and he speaks of the Hebrews as a rebellious people. This is his justification. Haman says to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, and they keep themselves separate, and their customs are different from those of the other people. They do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. I'm just going to show you a passage or two real quick here from Ezra, because others have made this same accusation. Why don't you just fast forward that one for me close? We'll just see maybe verse 19. There's a lot there from Ezra. Where in the time of Ezra, when they had gone back into the land and they were having troubles getting their city, Jerusalem, rebuilt, and they had enemies, and they said the same thing. They were sending messages back to Artaxerxes, Xerxes' son, and having the same thing. You got, just look in all the records that you have, and you'll find that these people are a rebellious people. And in Ezra 4:19 and the other ones we skipped there, he says, I issued an order and search was made. It was found that this city was a long history of revolt against the kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Of course, you can consider here that these are their enemies who are saying this about them. So anytime a Jew would like to have his freedom and go home, it could seem to them like rebellious and seditious. Our government might say the same thing if we would like to be free and have a little bit of independence, and they think that we also then are being rebellious and seditious. It's very clear, either way, that Haman is wicked. How can you say a man who wants to murder and exterminate an entire group of people is anything but? However, Mordecai provides him a little bit of fodder with this whole business that he won't respect him, he won't bow down to him. And we know that it can seem like worship, but certainly there's some way that he could find a way to be a little bit respectful about this and try and ward this off. God had given instructions to the Jews before they went in. So we're going to show you a few passages from Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the main prophets that was preparing the children of Israel before they went into exile, saying, this is what's going to happen. They are going to come. You are going to lose your land. But when you get there, he said, this is the way that you're to behave when you get there, when you're in exile in Babylon. So this is the way that he has in mind for Mordecai and Esther to behave. He says this in Jeremiah 29:7, God says to them, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for that city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Then we're just going to go back to chapter 27. I've got a few verses here. He says, don't listen to these prophets, these diviners, interpreters of dreams, and mediums, or the sorcerers who are telling you, do not serve the king of Babylon. And then in verse 11, he says, if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, then I will let that nation remain in its land. And it will be that way till this day. We've got one more closer, just verse 14 there. Again, he has to say, there's these lying prophets that are basically telling them, when you get there, it's almost like it's right to rebel. It's right. And the Lord is trying to tell them through the prophet Jeremiah, this is my punishment. When you go there, you go there. And you need to be subject to them. Don't listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they are prophesying lies to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They are prophesying lies in my name. So it's possible that Mordecai could have avoided some of the trouble. The king, though, this king who permits Haman's request for extinction, what in the world is wrong with this man? What kind of president, prime minister, sovereign, or king would tolerate such a request. I don't care if it's his right-hand man or if it's his mother. How could he tolerate such a thing as this? Some of the things we've seen in the scripture, I've seen it said already, this man seems to have, he's got certainly a taste for the wine and a taste for the women, and maybe he's just a little bit too preoccupied. He's got this wonderful brand new harem assembled, and maybe he's just a little bit drunk on some of the inappropriate things, not thinking very soberly. It's good counsel to the rest of us to be careful to keep our heart's attention on the Lord. You can actually see a progression with King Xerxes in the first three chapters of this book where he makes different decisions. At the very beginning in chapter 1, and he's preparing to go to war and he's having this huge banquet and he has his incident with Queen Vashti, it says that he assembles his counselors. He's got a group of counselors who've been around for a long time in whom he takes counsel and asks them, what is the best course of action? What should we do? But then in chapter 2, things have changed. And it says that the king was taking advice and counsel from his valets, his attendants. Now that's a huge change from I've had these counselors around who have been proven for a long time to now I'm taking advice like sort of like his buddies or just these attendants. What do these people know? And then we get to chapter 3, and now who is he taking advice from? Only one guy. Elevated Haman out of nowhere, and he's just taking his word from Haman. Whatever you say, Haman. It's like he's not giving any thought to it at all anymore. What has happened to this man? The king was getting sloppy. What causes somebody like a king like this to get so sloppy? You know, sometimes success can do that. A person gets too successful and too powerful, and they no longer have their finger on what's going on in their little kingdom anymore or in their business anymore. Somebody else is running the show, and they trust them, and they just, whatever, let them do it. And they're no longer very attuned. We see it actually happen in the scripture to King David. When King David has his worst problem, when he commits his worst sin with Bathsheba, and not only to take her and commit adultery with her, but to cover it up by killing her husband, his friend, a fighter and a warrior for him, Uriah, having him murdered to cover up his adultery, it tells us very plainly that it was in this season when the kings would go out to war and such, and there was David roaming around in his palace as though he had become too successful and a little too complacent, and he's no longer focused where his mind and heart ought to have been focused. It happens to the best of us. David at ease in his pleasure. So what a cast we have assembled. A king who's acting foolishly and thoughtlessly. Esther is caught in the middle of all this. Surely wanted to do her best. Seemingly want to bury her head a little bit. And many of us are like that too. Here's a problem. And I'd almost rather put my head in the sand about this for now. And her relative Mordecai is going to have to try and get her head out. And he will. And we're dealing with Haman, as wicked as he is. Hell-bent and committed to the extermination of the Jews and Mordecai. He's not a perfect man. He's trying to make his through. And what a mess, though, he's got to try and navigate. It's not new to be dealing with wicked people. Wicked kings. Wicked leaders, wicked politicians. It was not new to them, and it hasn't gone away. We're still dealing with such things. I want to just show you some of God's counsel on it from 1 Peter in the New Testament. 1 Peter, where the Lord speaks to us, we're going to have to deal with similar things that they dealt with. And he says, here's the way. Dear friends, he says, from 1 Peter 2, I urge you, as foreigners, exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul, but live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong. and to condemn those who do right, or sorry, commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of these foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. And honor the emperor. In reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And two more verses. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscience of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. The silent character in all of this, we're talking the king, Esther, Haman, Mordecai, the silent character is God himself. We see a bit of a realignment of an old feud. God has not forgotten that justice needs to come upon those people. God has a long memory. He has a perfect memory. And in his providence, he keeps working things out. That's one of the glorious things that we see in the book of Esther. Even if Esther, as queen, still doesn't seem to have much power, or even if Mordecai has somebody trying to kill him, God still is working by his sovereignty and his providence to sort things out, even using us. Even when we are imperfect, using you and I, as Mordecai was imperfect, and so are you and I, God still will use you for his good purposes to come about. Extermination has been put on the docket, and neither Esther or Mordecai are up for the challenge, but God is. God is. We should put our trust there. Friends, we're going to wrap that up for this morning, so I just want to ask you if you would worship with me in a word of prayer. And we'll worship in song here and again. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, you reveal your character to us in such interesting ways. And the story of Esther has so many interesting twists and turns. And the one thing that seems to shine through almost greater than the others is just how you are working behind the scenes to arrange things. So many of the things that we've seen so far in the book of Esther are going to play pivotal parts in how things play out in the end. So Lord, we're grateful to know that you are such a perfect God. We're grateful to know that we can put our confidence and trust in you. We're grateful that you know the end from the beginning and you can work it out for your glory and your good purpose. So help us, Lord, to be a people who trust you, to be a people who put our confidence in you. And we give you all the praise and the glory. May Jesus get the credit. Amen.